The word of the Lord this morning is from 1 Samuel chapter 30, verses 1 through 25. Hear the word of the Lord. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negeb and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire, and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them?" He answered him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue." So David set out and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook of Bezor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men. 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook of Bezor. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David, and they gave him bread, and he ate. They gave him water to drink, and they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" He said, "I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negeb of the Kerethites and against that which belongs to Judah and against the Negeb of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." And David said to him, "Will you take me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band." And when he had taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because all of the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped, except for 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, "This is David's spoil." Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook Bezor. And they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man lead away his wife and children and depart." But David said, "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share who goes down into battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike." And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Last week I told you that we're doing something of a two-parter, which is intended to make you nervous if you weren't here last week, but it has to be a two-parter because of what Samuel, the author of 1 and 2 Samuel, is doing in the course of his book. Samuel has spent, and I told you last week, that half of the Davidic narrative is taken up by David on the run, Right? David kills Goliath somewhere in his teens. He might be 15 or 16. He's not going to be crowned until around the time that he's 30. And during this period, he's on the run, and Saul is trying to kill him, and he takes up hiding amongst the Philistines. But what Samuel, in chronicling this, is trying to do for readers is to hold up a picture of Saul and why he isn't fit to be king, and David and why he is very fit to be king. And this is meant to help the people understand what they should look for in a king. But it's also, one of the things I want you to see today is God in redemptive history is enlarging Israel's imagination to say, what does a true king look like? And what if we had an even truer king than David? What might that do for us as a people? Right? Of course, he's preparing, you know, God is tilling the soil of his people historically to be prepared in some ways for the coming of the Son. I'm not completely prepared because they're still going to crucify him, but there's an ongoing revelation of God's character as we approach the arrival of Jesus, and that's an important part as the story of David is told. Now, we did take a bit of a long passage today, and again, no apologies. You have to remember, we're trying to take down or take a highlight reel, so to speak, of David's life in just basically 14 weeks, right? So that we wrap up before Advent and do a series for Advent. And David, with no close comparison, has by far the most content devoted to him compared to any other character in the Old Testament. Right? You're talking half of 1 Samuel, all of 2 Samuel, and part of 1 Chronicles. Right? David is by far the most significant figure in the Old Testament simply by virtue of the amount of material that is devoted to him, not to mention the majority of the Psalter that he would pen. And the reason that his story is important, as I've intimated, is that he is giving a picture to Israel of what it is to be a godly king. A godly king leads the people in righteousness. The people can look at the king and see righteousness embodied, and the king then also leads by putting down laws and statutes and rules for the people to follow suit and to move in righteousness. And so this morning we're trying to see David as he captures that righteousness, as he calls us to that righteousness, but also as he points forward to that righteousness in Christ. And so the way that I'd like to break it out today is in these three points. Number one, an ungenerous God. Number two, a generous God. And number three, a generous people. So one is an ungenerous God, two is a generous God, and three is a generous people. Well, what do I mean by an ungenerous God? As I've said, David is on the run. He's been hiding in the hills of Judea because every time he shows up, Saul tries to kill him. And what you need to know in terms of a little bit of background to where we are particularly is that David has taken up refuge in a town called Ziklag, which is a Philistine town. And one of the aspects of the story that we've had to skip, but it's important, is two things happen while David's on the run. Number one is that people gather to him. He becomes kind of a brave heart figure, right? He's popular, he's venerated, and also Scripture tells us that a lot of the people gathered to him aren't necessarily the most worthwhile individuals. You know, people with records, people on the run, they find safety in David, and they like him as a leader. So David eventually has a military band that numbers upwards of 600, but he's had to live among the Philistines. When he realized that reconciliation with Saul was impossible, right? Every time he sees Saul, Saul tries to kill him, David eventually goes and hides among the Philistines, and he lies to them. He says, listen, I'm with you. I've divorced myself from Israel. I'm on your side. And so they'd send David, King Achish of the Philistines, under whose protection David was operating under. He would send David out for raids against the Israelites, and David would go out and actually would attack Canaanite tribes, and he would level them to the ground so that no one could tell the story. And he would bring the spoil back and say, look what I brought to you, king, right? I've done your service. When in reality, right, he's not been fighting the Israelites, but has been fighting those tribes that stand against the Israelites. So This is where David and his men are sitting. This is how they've been living. And at the beginning of chapter 30, they're coming back from a campaign. And as they come back from the campaign, right, let's make sure that we understand what's happening in the passage. The village of Ziklag has been burned to the ground. And all of their wives and all of their children have been taken by the Amalekites. Now imagine just from coming home, right, and suddenly everything that you own and possess has been reduced to rubble, and those people closest to you, your wives and your children, have been taken into custody. Right? It says in verse 4 that they wept until they had no more strength to weep. Right? They're reduced as a result of the loss that they've experienced. Now, the Amalekites are an important tribe. We meet the Amalekites first, right out of the Exodus, as Israel is fleeing Egypt. And the Amalekites are one of the first tribes to attack the Israelites with no provocation. So they've got a bad name to begin with. But more recently, the Amalekites were the tribe that Saul was commanded to eliminate and not to bring any spoil from. And Saul comes back with the spoil. And, you know, there's that great scene that we considered briefly. Samuel goes, "Hey, did you do what God said?" And Saul said, "Of course I did what God said." And Samuel says, "Then why can I hear the bleating of all these sheep?" And Saul says, "Oh, those sheep, I mean those for a sacrifice." And Samuel says, "Oh, yeah, not really. The throne is taken from you and will be given to another." And that's the last time before Saul brings Samuel's spirit up from the dead that Saul sees Samuel. So the Amalekites have a particularly bad reputation in the story of the Old Testament and Old Testament history. And they've taken all of David's, all of the women and all of the children of the Israelites who have gathered with David. And then suddenly in verse 6, in the midst of this enormous distress, like on a stress scale, you don't get much higher than what's happening to David right now. In the midst of this, you see verse 6, which is different than anything you've read with Saul. In verse 6, it says, "But David strengthened himself in the Lord." Right? It doesn't say David got really angry and got all his men together and charged after the Amalekites. It doesn't say that David, decided to move away from the Lord. It doesn't say that he decides to do things in his own strength like so often with Saul. It says that he strengthened himself in the Lord. And this will be particularly important, and particularly important because of the context in which he does it, as we'll see. So how does he strengthen himself in the Lord? David turns to Abiathar, the high priest, calls for the ephod, which was a means of communicating, hearing from God. And he asks two questions, right? "Shall I pursue? Is it even your will, God, that I should go after the Amalekites? And if I do, will I be successful? Will I overtake them?" In verse 8. And immediately God gives two answers in verse 8 as well. Yes, pursue. And yes, you will overtake them. So David and his 600 men set out. Now remember, they've just gotten back from a military campaign. They've gone through a severely traumatic event on arrival at home. No time for rest. They pursue the Amalekites. They're going and they come to the brook of Bezor. And 200 men we can't go on. We're exhausted. Now, we don't know much about them. We don't know if they're older. We don't know if they were more feeble. If they were less fit, they weren't doing their CrossFit. We don't know. But they said, "We are not physically able to go on." And so David says, "Okay, stay here with the baggage." They lighten their load a little bit. And then 400 go on to pursue the Amalekites. Now, God has promised deliverance. And in the way that God so often surprises in the midst of these stories, right, deliverance comes through an Egyptian slave who got sick. And his owner got so annoyed on waiting for him in the midst of his sickness, he just leaves him behind. And so David shows him kindness. And in that kindness, the slave says, "Sure, I'll show you where the Amalekites are." Right? You need the hills of Judea are a very kind of a barren and would be very difficult to track anything in. You can think of like the old Western gang hiding out in Utah. How in the world do you find them unless you find somebody from the gang who's willing to turn them over? And this is the role that the Egyptian slave plays in revealing where the Amalekites are. David and his men fall on the Amalekites. It's a massive rout. 400 do escape on camels, but David and his men retrieve everything. And no one has been killed thankfully. They haven't lost a single woman. They haven't lost a single child. And so now they're on their way back. And they come back to the Brook of Bezor, where, who is left? The 200 people, 200 men who were too tired to go on. Right? And immediately, now, you have to think through this a little bit. Let's say you're one of the 400. You just risked your life and pushed through your tiredness to go all the way after the Amalekites and make sure that not only your wives and children came home safely, but the wives and children of the 200 men who are taking a nap at the Brook of Bezor, that their wives and children come home as well. Right? And the way that you make a living, really, is through the spoil that you receive as a result of defeating these tribes. So how inclined would you be to share with those individuals? Look at verse 22. It says, "The worthless and wicked fellows said, 'Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart.'" In other words, you get your wife and your children back, don't expect anything else. You need to move on. But David says, no, this is not the way it's going to be. And not only does he command that the spoil be shared equally amongst everyone, he makes it a law. He makes it a statute that it would govern Israel moving forward. And we see at this point in the story that selfishness ran the potential to interrupt the story of Israel, to interrupt the community, to prevent, right, God's righteousness from being put on display in the midst of this community. And selfishness is always a problem, isn't it? Even as we move through Scripture, we could look at Mark 10, where James and John go up to Jesus. And can you imagine this? They just walk up to Jesus and say, "Hey, Jesus, we want you to do whatever we ask of you." Right? It took a little something to communicate that to Jesus. And what they want is to be sitting on his right and left hand in glory. No concern for the other apostles. No concerns for what's happening to them. They simply want to be honored as the two highest apostles in glory. You could also think at the end of Jesus' ministry, right before the garden, the disciples are arguing, who is the greatest? Right? A concern for one's individuality to be celebrated over the others. And interestingly, you know, this notion of those who waited at the brook receiving the equal share of spoil bears a particular resonance with a parable that Jesus will actually tell. You may remember the parable in chapter 20 of Matthew that Jesus says, there was a master of a house and he had a lot of labor that needed to be done. So he went out in the morning and hired some workers and said, "I'll pay you a denarius to work for the day." And then at lunch he goes out and he says, "I need some more workers." And so he brings in more workers and he says, "I'll give you a denarius to work the rest of the day." And he does the same thing in the evening. He goes out and gets more workers and brings them in and says, "Hey, if you finish the day out with me, I'll give you a denarius." And at the end of the day, right, how do the people who started in the morning feel? Okay. You can't do this. We've been working all day. How can you pay us the same amount that you're paying the people who started at the end of the day? Right? Now, what you need to hear in the background of this parable and in the background of those worthless men of the 400 who have come back and complained about sharing the spoils, right, is the notion that I've done this and I deserve certain things. I have certain things coming to me because I have been responsible to accomplish what has happened. Now listen to Jesus, what he says in Matthew 20 in the words of the master at the end. The master says, "Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first and the first last. You see, David's men aren't interested in any kind of generosity because they think that they alone have defeated the Amalekites and therefore they alone deserve what comes out as a result of that. It's a complete denial of God's sovereignty that God has handed the Amalekites into their hands. It's a complete denial of God's goodness that he's providing for them. And when we deny those things, we have to pretend that we are the ones who are sovereign, and that we are the ones who are good and therefore deserve what we receive. Not that long ago, there was a minister in our denomination who was not a healthy individual. He was at a place on the West Coast, and he was remarkably selfish. And his selfishness came out as he would berate the staff. And as he berated the staff, right, he would say things like, "Do you not understand what I've done? Do you not understand this church would not be here save for my leadership? Do you realize that you wouldn't have a vision or a mission to participate in if I wasn't leading here?" It was a picture of leadership that denied any sovereignty or goodness of God and claimed that he was entitled to all of the glory, all of the praise as a result of what he was doing. He put himself in the place of God, which is what the men coming back from the Amalekites are doing, which is what the men hired in the morning in the parable who want more money for the labor that they have done, even though they have contracted with the master of the house for that amount. And in this individual, this minister, was a complete train wreck for the church. And ultimately, he was defrocked because he was consumed with selfishness. So, now selfishness is something that we all struggle with. So how do you struggle with your selfishness? I've been thinking a little bit lately, and I think in some profound ways, we were remarkably more selfish than we think we are. Right? In terms of what do we do with our time and our energy and our money? I think most of us spend the vast majority of that on things that serve us, right? Our family, right? Those things that we enjoy. And we do those things because, well, they are good, right? And we do have a responsibility. But is there a sense in which we are hoarding a certain amount of resources, much like the men who would come back from defeating the Amalekites? And what I mean by that is, you know, we have a tendency to think, well, I've accomplished it all. Right? Think about you in the place of your career. Right? Do you not at some points say to yourself, well, I've worked very hard, and I'm intelligent, or I'm stronger, or I'm faster? And do we spend the same amount of time thinking, oh, you know, I happen to be born in a home in which I didn't suffer dramatic abuse, and that person did? Who did that? Who gave you your brain? Who designed your body? When we start to take stock of who we are and the resources that we have and realize that they aren't simply of our own manufacturing, right? That's a story that facilitates our own frustration, and that you could have just as easily been born the lowest member of the Indian caste and have zero options for your entire life. It's only by the grace of God that you experience what you experience. And therefore, I can't take a certain degree of credit, but celebrate God's sovereignty and his goodness, which if I then move to a place where I say, I'm benefiting from God's generosity, how can I not be generous toward others? And we realize that David's generosity reveals that he understands the generosity of God. And if you are stingy, the question becomes, do you understand the generosity of God, or are you denying his sovereignty and goodness in a way that you can claim what you want to claim? All right? And this points out that we need to see God as a generous God. When we make him ungenerous, which is what the worthless men who are coming back and saying, we had to do this, God didn't do it, right? And he's not generous, so we don't have to be generous. We have to see God as generous to enable our generosity, which is point two. Here we see Israel's imagination being increased. David is really doing something that's not really precedented in the history of Israel. This notion that there would be a sharing with those who did not participate in the military aspect of trying to take down the Amalekites. And I marvel at God's ability and his design in doing a very slow reveal in redemptive history. Have you ever wrestled with the question, Why don't we go from the sin in the garden with Adam and Eve immediately to the cross? Right? Wouldn't that be nice in some ways? Why do we wait thousands of years to get to the cross? Well, we confess that God isn't changing, but we see change in the midst of redemptive history. We go from an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, right, to love and forgive your enemy. And if you're struck on the right cheek, to offer them the other cheek. That's a dramatic change in ethics, right? And so if God isn't changing, then we're changing in some capacity. Right? There's a process in which humanity, and particularly God's people, are going through. And Paul alludes to this in Galatians when he talks about the law being a pedagogue, which was like, would have been like a tutor or a nanny designed to train up a child into adulthood. Paul says this is what the law is doing, and this is what's occurring in the story of Israel. And so God is increasing Israel's imagination that, oh, maybe a king isn't just meant to make sure that our enemies are defeated, but maybe a king is intended to actually make sure that we love one another in the ways that reflect God's righteousness. We see the beginning of a new conception of God's ethic in David's very leadership. And this is what makes David unique. Did you notice in verse 6, right, that the people are speaking of what? Stoning him. Now, this is the guy who's led them throughout the wilderness and protected them and made a whole lot of good decisions and pulled off some pretty stunning military escapades. But upon returning, and he says they're bitter in soul because their wives and their children are gone. They're overwhelmed. And so what do they want to do in the midst of that? They want to stone him. So often when we're hurting, we want to hurt others. And this is what's so remarkable in terms of the imagination of the gospel is that David does not return evil for evil. Right? If I'm David and I've been leading this group of ruffians and I've been pretty successful, and then I come back and, okay, we didn't protect the camp, we made a mistake, but you're ready to stone me to death, I'm going to be really, really angry. I'm going to feel really, really betrayed, and I'm going to act out of that. But that's not what we see David doing at all. No, we see him being strengthened by the Lord. And this is so much a foreshadowing of Luke 4. One of my favorite places, Jesus comes out of the temptation in the wilderness, and he shows up at the synagogue, and he unrolls the Isaiah scroll and reads from it. And it says that, you know, it's talking about the fulfillment of the eschaton and that all the wounds of the infirm will be bound up because of the goodness and love of God. And he says, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. And what's the reaction of the people? Like, we like this guy. We like what he is saying. He cheers to Jesus. And then Jesus goes on immediately and says, yeah, but let's remember that a prophet's never welcome in his own hometown. And remember the period of Elijah and Elisha when God's grace, when it was dispensed, actually went to the Gentiles and not to Israel. And then what happens? The people who were just cheering him on and saying, we really like this guy, immediately proceed to try to stone him. Right? Just like David. Both David and Jesus are betrayed in this capacity by the people that they're leading, but they don't react out of something, they don't react out of anger, right? Jesus will say ultimately, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Theologians like to talk about something called mimetic violence, which means that we want to copy each other and we want to have what each other has. And when we can't have it, we engage in violence and we try to hurt each other. And one of the great things about the cross is that it short circuits mimetic violence. So you think about right from the beginning, Cain and Abel, right? Abel has a sacrifice that's pleasing to the Lord. Cain wants a sacrifice that's pleasing to the Lord. He's jealous of what Abel has given. He can't have it. So what does he do? He kills Abel. And so the cycle goes on and on throughout history, right? Where violence hurts someone and then violence is returned. What is so profound about the cross is that Jesus doesn't return that violence. He interrupts that cycle and says, he suffers the most unjust death in the history of the world and comes out and says, yeah, I'm not after justice. I'm after redemption. And here David says, I'm not interested in browbeating you for what you're doing to me. I'm interested in redemption occurring for our people. How does David come to this place? Well, he understands, unlike the 400 or the worthless men of the 400, that God has done it. Right? That this victory is not something that they have achieved alone. If you look at verse 23, but David said, you shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. We didn't go claim the spoil for ourselves. The Lord has given it to us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Do you see how David recognizes that everything that they have received and every success they have is a gift from God? And because of that, he can be generous because he knows God is generous. As where those of the 400 can't be generous because they don't see God as being generous because they see themselves as having to do it. And so we see here, right, going into point three, right, when we understand that God is generous, we have the capacity to be generous. Believing in a generous God, understanding God who he is in Christ on the cross, should make us a radically generous people. David seeks God even though he feels deserted. Right? You have to be super impressed in this passage. David's been on the run for at least a decade. Right? Remember, God has communicated to him that he's king. And he's running around, and Saul is always trying to kill him, and Saul's still king and enjoying all the fruits of being king. Right? At what point do you get pretty tired and say to God, you know that king thing, the anointed thing? You can bring that about whenever you like. Right? Because I'm pretty tired of running around in the hills of Judea and living off the land and having to fight all these battles. But even in the midst of that, David doesn't pull away, right, from God, but instead he pursues him. He seeks to be strengthened in the Lord, which is something we see over and over again in the Psalms, right? And it leads to a deeper relationship. So one of the things that we absolutely have to walk away with is this notion that even when we feel that God has deserted us, has left us to a story that we're not enjoying and don't appreciate, that of all times is most important for us to press in and to seek his face, because he's doing things that are remarkable in the midst of that story. If we begin to press into relationship with God and see his generosity, start to count his generosity in the midst of our life, right, then we become a blessing to those who are weaker, a blessing to those who are sicker, who don't have the resources, right? Just as David is a blessing to the 200 that didn't go forward, we're called to be a blessing to those in our midst. So, question number two, right, in terms of application, how are you a blessing to the weak? How are you a blessing to the poor? How are you a blessing to the sick? If you aren't being intentional about being generous to those who are left at the brook, right, then do you really understand God's generosity? Application number three, I'm just going to throw these out here today, right, is to realize, right, not only in understanding God's generosity do you become generous, but understanding that you are the person who stays at the brook of Bezor. Right? When it comes to the fight that needs to be had against sin and death, you are way underqualified. You don't have the strength. You don't have the resources. You have to stay with the baggage while Jesus does all of the hard work. And it's understanding that great victory that he does on your behalf, right, out of love for you, that you can be transformed in terms of being generous to those who are poor and weak, and be kind in that fashion. I'll close with this notion, this image of transformation, of understanding the generosity of God through his love. This weekend, the Covenant Theater Department put on Beauty and the Beast, and it was super fun to watch. They always do a great job. But this play would much more adequately or appropriately be named something like Stockholm Syndrome with a Mammal. Because the story, when you see it as an adult, right, you see it in your 20s and 30s, you don't think about it. You see it as an adult and you think, this is really messed up, right? Like, this woman is taken prisoner and held against her will and proceeds to fall in love with her captor. That's Stockholm Syndrome, right? Why we've made that into a Disney fable, I'm not entirely sure. But there are echoes of the gospel in it, just like all stories have echoes of the gospel. Right? So you have the prince who is unkind, right? There's someone who comes that's weak and a beggar, and he's too selfish. He can't be impressed with this individual, and so he turns her away, and she's actually an enchantress. And she curses him for his selfishness, for his hardness of heart. Right? This is... And so the prince becomes a beast, which is a great metaphor. It's a great image of sin, right? How sin corrupts the human being and turns us all into monsters. And out of his sin, out of our sin, right, the beast then finds this man wandering in the woods who's Bel's father. He imprisons him. But then when Bel shows up, he sees the potential for the curse to be lifted because he's got to fall in love and somebody's got to fall in love with him. And so he's willing to devour, in a sense, right, Bel, to trade her for her dad, sets the dad free, imprisons Bel, because in it he sees the potential for his rescue. Right? And how often in our sin, and in the situations our sin create, are we willing to devour another human being to get out of that situation? Right? It's a great echo of the gospel. Now, ultimately, what has to transform the beast, right? Of course, the love of Bel will transform his hard heart into a heart of flesh so that he ultimately will love her back to the extent that when her dad is in trouble, he lets her go, right? And gives up on any hope of himself being restored. And of course, that's the act of restoration, right? He recognizes the sin that's within him. He's been transformed by the love and the generosity of Bel, who has essentially loved him despite what he's done to her. Right? It's a great echo of the gospel. That when we realize we are the beast and we would consume anyone in order to defeat our sin and be out of the very awkward situation that we're in, including in all the way to driving to the nails into Jesus' hands and feet, right? In order for us to get out of this situation, right? We realize that he lets us. And in that act of profound love, that we are transformed, that we are made new, and because he's been so generous with us, we can be generous with others. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your profound and deep generosity. Frankly, we do not know how to articulate it adequately that you would become flesh and that you would submit yourself to death and even death on a cross. We praise you this morning, and we express our gratitude, but pray that for all of us gathered here this morning, that your Spirit would be upon us in a particular way, that we might know that love afresh, that as David prays and sings, that you might return the joy of our salvation to us, that you would press it upon us in such a way that our hearts would be enlightened, our brows would be lifted, and we would rejoice in the great generosity that you've shown us. And out of that, would you help us to be generous, to be radical? Would you help us to be a people in which we can all say that significant parts of our energy and our time and our money are going to help those who have to stay at the brook and to make sure that everyone is provided for? We pray that you would be gracious to us. We thank you for your grace and pray that we would extend it to others. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.